Amen. Well, you might remember the question at the beginning of this chapter among the disciples was a common question, and just as a quick review, who's the greatest, and how do you attain to greatness? And you remember Jesus, to kind of, you know, destroy the status quo, really, brought a little child into their midst and said, this is it, guys. This is the greatest. Humble yourself, you know, receive such a little one in my name, and that's greatness from heaven's perspective. It's exactly the opposite of what you might think. It's a good lesson for us, and we do put a lot of stock and a lot of weight in adult world and what we prefer, what we compare each other with and to and by. And Jesus says none of that is greatness. It's humility. It's dependency on God. It's a trust. It's a transparency and a genuineness. Those are the things that, as far as Christ is concerned, equal greatness. And so it causes me, at least, I'll say it, causes me to reevaluate my whole, you know, process of looking at people, evaluating man, our success. There's such beautiful simplicity to it. Let's assume we've done that. Let's assume we, like Christ is encouraging us to do, have humbled ourselves and kind of assumed more of a childlike approach to life, dependent on our Father, not questioning but receiving truth. There's a genuineness to our lives, a transparency, an acceptance. Imagine if we do that. Guess what will happen in our lives? And this is something that I think I'm still learning. You will actually develop a sensitivity to sin and a sensitivity to holiness or the lack thereof. So one of the precious qualities about a kid is you teach a kid something. You share, this is the way it works, little Tim, little Dylan, little Seth, little Joshua, and on it goes. This is the way it works. And then as soon as you model something different, Dad, those kids are the first to point it out. Dad, time out. I thought this was wrong. And they'll point at it as it's in your hand. Well, and what do we do? As adults, we make exceptions and excuses. Well, this is different, see, because... And we got some quick knee-jerk responses to that, right? We do. Well, check it out, guys. As we humble ourselves as little children and we allow the work of God in our life, we will develop sensitivities. Sensitivities to, wait a minute, this is what your word says, and I accept that fully, but yet this is not what I'm seeing. And that's how it works as we humble ourselves and assume a childlike faith. And so, lo and behold, as we obey the Lord, guess what? There's a very real potential for you and I to become offended and stumbled at other people's sin, at other people's missteps or behavior. How do we handle that? As we grow as a family, and we are, right? We're growing together as a family. It doesn't take very long. As you interact with people, you're going to see things and look at the scripture and look back at that person and be stumbled by behavior within the family. How do you approach that? Like I said, probably one of the most disobeyed scriptures in the Bible for the church is what we're about to read. So let's begin in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained your brother. All right, before we go on to step two and then even step three and even step four, let's take that one on the chin, brothers and sisters. The first thing I ought to do if I am interacting with one of you, let's just keep it real and keep it family oriented. If I'm interacting with one of you and you model a behavior or you say something that just offends me, it's a sin potentially, and I know it's not right, and that's not who you allow everybody to think you are, but yet I know this about you now. I saw you purchase this or whatever. Whatever the offense might be. How do you handle that? Well, you know, in the world of being overly concerned with greatness and who deserves this position and who deserves that position and who's who and who's vil, in a world of that competitiveness, we rarely go to that person and keep it a private matter. In fact, I would say tremendously rare is it, even among the most spiritually mature of us, do we ever keep it a private matter? We don't go to that person and say, you know, I haven't said anything to anybody about this, but I want you to know what you did and what you said really bothered me. It's causing bitterness, it's causing doubt, it's causing me to be tempted to be drawn in myself. And I got to bring this to your attention, brother, sister, out of love. And just take a very quick inventory in your own life and say, does that typically look like the way we approach these things? Not in my case, not in my experience. Typically, when I've been offended by an individual, I want that offense to be known, especially among anybody that could potentially do something about it and subtly or not so subtly exalt myself. We like to expose failure and flaws and offenses because in somehow, some way, we think it makes us better than and potentially, you know, you've been wrong about this person all along. You've been wrong. And it's that competitive, envious thing that really destroys all of this. And I really believe it's love, right? Love seeks to keep the circle as small as possible if there's going to be restoration and improvement. Now listen, if we're dealing with issues, for example, where there's life being threatened, you know, there as an ordained pastor in Maine, I'm a mandatory reporter. Some of you school teachers are mandatory reporters. So if I become aware of information that is life-threatening, a significant suicidal threat, or a felony's been committed, or abuse of a child, I am compelled to say something, but not to expose your flaws among the community, but to say something to somebody who's part of the solution. And by the way, that's my simple working definition of gossip, church. What is gossip? It's sharing somebody's fault with an individual who is not part of the solution. The end. Short book. That's the way that book looks. Okay, if I'm sharing somebody's failure with you and you are not part of the solution, then the question is, why am I sharing that with you? Now, if it's your teenager and I'm sharing it with a mom or a dad, they're part of the solution. I'm not gossiping. You should know this about your child who you are responsible for, and on it goes. Husband, wife. I feel like to share something with a spouse that I've learned about a spouse. There's times where that's very appropriate, okay? So there are some exceptions to the one-on-one issue, but 90% of the time, church, if we would just go to that individual, and I would even suggest doing this before you even talk to your spouse, or stepping over that step completely. One of the things I've learned in church, and I hope you can hear this, is as I've interacted with the brothers, I keep my wife very much in the dark about a lot of my brothers' struggles and failures. Why? I want that lady that I love very much, who's more sensitive of me, by the way, more sensitive than me, I want her to look at that guy like her brother, not like, ooh. Do you know what I mean? And we can very, very quickly destroy the intimacy and the love and the genuineness around here by exposing all the ugly of our lives. Because that's all you can see. What? That guy? You got to be kidding me. And it's very difficult to shake that out of our minds sometimes. But can you imagine, guys, if we kept these little circles small like Jesus encouraged us? Just go to him and you and him alone. That's it. It's the only conversation that needs to happen. God sees, that's the most important figure. Imagine if we conducted ourselves that way. But here's the typical thing, we need to get counsel first. You ever heard that one? I'm going to go to that person, but I need counsel from you, and her. I got some counsel, now I can go there with it. You know, I need the right script. Or we're going to bring it up in our prayer group because I need the right heart before I confront. I need the right heart, so I need to get some prayer. And in the name of prayer and in the name of counsel, which are sacred things within the church, we've amalgamated gossip in those things and taken away from the holiness of prayer and counsel. You certainly would agree with that, right? You've been in those prayer groups where you're like, come on, that did not. You could have prayed about that between you and Jesus alone and said we use this precious circle of saints to just expose. Probably you heard of Joey and Jilly, and what they did on the hill. Yeah, you know, we do that stuff. We should pray. And then 15, 20 minutes later, you finally pray after every detail of the hill rendezvous is exposed. You with me? All right. Well, it was Jack and Jill. I'm sorry. It's been a while since I've read that one. I wonder why you guys were looking at me so odd. But here's the deal, guys. If your brother has trespassed against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And this is beautiful, isn't it? If he hears you, you've gained your brother. There ends the matter. If he listens, like, oh, my word, I'm so sorry. You're right. Thank you for bringing this to my attention. Thank you for doing the right thing. Help me. You know, hold me accountable. Pray for me. Whatever the case may be. But, man, if you've gained your brother, that's the end game. And you leave that confrontation having won a brother and kept somebody on the path, the straight and narrow path. I commend you if that's your practice, if that's your MO, I commend you. If it's not, then let's just get back to it. Now, there is a problem, and that is the hardness of men's hearts, right? Certainly, you've been in that confrontation where you bring something to somebody's attention, and they instantly get arrogant and very defensive, and you realize, whoo, this is going nowhere fast. This is going nowhere fast. And it's your problem, not mine. You're the baby. You're the sensitive one. You're the blah, blah, blah. And listen, sensitivity, that often is used, actually, as an excuse to not own the offenses that we have among our brothers. It's their problem. They were offended, not mine. But check it out, guys. Growing in Christ, growing in spiritual maturity, actually makes an individual sensitive to sin. That's called holiness. I'm just going to throw this out there very quickly and move on. It's not the point. But you guys know the point of marriage, the very point of marriage, biblically speaking. God gave Eve to Adam to help him. That's what he says. I'm going to give you a helper, not to do his laundry, not to do his dishes. He ate fruit from trees and he was naked. Okay? Didn't need a maid. That's the truth. Read the Bible. He needed somebody to help him do what? The very thing God created Adam to do, which is to know God. That's the point of marriage. God is providing in a marriage human reference points to help us know God. He made man in his image, a reflection of him. He divided that image in not 27, but two genders, male and female. And check it out. When the two genders come together, they complete the very image of God. I can see in my wife everything I am not, and it helps me better understand who God is. This character qualities I see in that woman that I don't have personally, and they connect the dots for me. Like, for example, and this is the reason I brought it up, sensitivity. That was always an irritant to me, if I'm very honest, in the beginning years of our marriage. Man, you are so sensitive. I could say anything to my brothers. Man, you're looking fat. Yeah, you know, whoa, Thanksgiving has been good to you, homeboy. And we laugh and we hit each other and that's that, right? Okay, I don't need to finish my sentence. You have to approach things a little different when you're married. And obviously, I've never called my wife fat, but just for illustration purposes, there's a sensitivity that's there. I can't joke in any way. And sometimes things I meant like this, she took like this. And it still, to this day, is an unbelievable mystery. What? That's how you heard that? Whoa, time out. Let me reword it this way. And you have to learn Spanish and say it a completely different language. And you know how it goes, right? And I'm telling you that there was a time in my marriage years where I'm like, that was such a frustrating thing to me, how sensitive she was. Like, man, you break so easy. Until I learned the concept of what the point of marriage is. And the Lord's like, yeah, I'm sensitive, Aaron. It's called holiness. And it doesn't take much to make somebody with the highest moral standard possible, God, I'm referring to, not my wife, to be offended at sin. What you and I are very comfortable in, God sees as wickedness. Do you understand what God is trying to do in our marriages? Something that is so precious to me now, her sensitivity is helping me understand more and more the holiness of God. I am desensitized, unfortunately. Desensitized, living in this world, seeing what I see, hearing what I hear, even if it's in counsel form, the information that I'm exposed to in a given week can create a desensitization. I guess everybody just does this now. And if we're not careful, we lose that sensitivity. Are you with me? That's what we're seeing here, guys. That's what we're seeing described here. I believe we ought to fight for and get in the presence of God and ask for more sensitivity to sin and holiness. It's called It's called holiness. It's called the pursuit of holiness. It's really something to think about. And I've had to apologize to my wife many times. Like, man, I totally looked at that wrong. I thought it was a flaw in your character. Now I realize it's a godly character that I lack. And I'm really grateful for you. I'm really grateful for that reference point that I definitely don't have in my own life. That's how it's supposed to work, guys. And so, if this man doesn't listen because he's hard-hearted and he is unwilling to receive the correction, well, here's the next step. In verse 16, it says, if you will not hear, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You know, if you have to bring a small group with you, two or three others, that's the next step. Probably the situation is a bit heated at that point. There's some emotional investment at that point. You understand? You've been in that situation. And this guy is saying it's all my fault. I need some accountability. I need somebody to be there to kind of referee this because I'm not connecting with this guy. He's not here in my heart. And so there's a small group. And now who you choose, I think, matters. I've seen that too. In a confrontational setting, who walks through the door can make or break the confrontation. Oh, this guy. If you know that there's some underlying issues between that individual and the one you brought to help counsel, you've already lost them. You understand? Selection is a big deal, I believe. That's just something to think about. But here you have a small group of three people trying to intervene and have an intervention and show this individual. See, it's not just a personal thing. We are here too. We agree with this assessment. We agree this is a violation. This is something you have to own. This is something that you have to repent of. Please do it, man. And scriptures will be shared, and prayer and counsel can be offered. And, you know, 90% of the time, brothers and sisters, it doesn't ever leave step two. A lot of times it's dealt with step one. But once again, step one is so rare, but when it is obeyed, it's usually dealt with in just that first initial conversation. It rarely gets past step two, in my experience. Then you realize, oh, whoa, 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 okay, all right, this is serious. There's two or three guys that are saying the same thing. All right, fair enough. And there's some brokenness that is modeled and some repentance. Very important. But there is the possibility that that individual still sticks to their ground. There's arrogance, there's pride, there's a lack of brokenness, there's flat-out refusal. What next? Verse 17 says, if he should neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. What does that mean? That's so uncomfortable. Okay, and I grew up in this church. I remember watching one of my good friends, happened to be the pastor's son, come up in front of the church, and then, you know, his sin was exposed in front of 250 people, and he had to, like, you know, shaking in front of the church, you know, confess to some things, you know, that I was involved in. But I don't know why I wasn't up front, but maybe because I wasn't the pastor's kid. I was just a commoner in that church. I don't know. But I remember sitting there going, oh, my word, I don't know if I'm ever going to come back here. And they took this verse right here to the letter, which I will say, I think the heart behind that action was at least honoring God's word for God's word. But I can tell you that does more harm than good. If they won't hear, then tell it before the church. If that means to bring that individual in front of a large congregation of people and expose them and have the whole church confront them, okay? Let me throw this out there. This whole scene that we are enjoying, right? You're very comfortable this morning. This whole scene is exceptionally new, okay? The churches that are really talked about in the New Testament were home churches. Did you know that? And the churches that the Bible really points at were smaller groups of people that met regularly in homes. Well, that does take a lot away from this, doesn't it? The idea of meeting with a few families that you spend your life with. And they did, by the way. They didn't just worship on one day. They spent their lives with these people, ate food together, raised their children together, educated their children together. The church, the called out ones, was probably more like that. You know, somebody comes to the home study that is their worship group, And one of the things they deal with in the living room of that home is, all right, Aaron, we got to talk to you as a larger group. Oh, you know too. And it might get a little heated, but then something is addressed in that smaller home setting, and it's healthy, and it's important. No large group of people is ever mentioned in the whole chapter. In fact, you're going to see the emphasis is two or three, actually. You know, the context of this whole chapter is a very small group, actually. So that's certainly something to think about. And I think we can apply church leadership to this. Individual goes to an individual, brings a couple of other trusted saints. There's still hardness, and then the church is involved. I think the idea is the elder, the leadership. There's a time for that. I think that's important. Again, I can tell you, because of that, most of these first and second steps are skipped, and a lot of people come to me. I laugh. That's why I don't have Facebook. I don't need Facebook. I'm going to find out anyway. For whatever reason, people want to report to me, and I'll often ask the question, have you gone to this person? And their face just goes white, their mouth goes open. Well, that's why I'm coming to you. I was hoping you would do it. Of course you were. Thank you. A bouquet of flowers next time would probably be better than this. You know, but I hear a lot of times, well, I'm not a confrontational person. Oh, I am. I love confronting people. I love, you know, knocking on somebody's door and sit down. You know, that's a great time. I would much rather fish, actually, or eat junk food, personally. But that's not what this is saying. This isn't, as long as you're a confrontational person, then knock on their door. No one likes this. That's not the point. But families do things that we don't like because we love. Isn't that true? We do things because we love. We bring up the awkward conversation because it's important that we do, or it's going to sit there and fester. So that's the idea behind this. So church leadership is involved. I'm comfortable with that interpretation personally. If he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. The idea is church discipline. They're no longer welcome. Man, that's the worst case scenario. It always just breaks my heart to have ever made that decision. We have made that decision in this church in the last 15 years, but only a handful of times. Only a handful of times. And guess what? There's always room. Even if you have to take that drastic measure, there's always a place for restoration and forgiveness and bringing somebody back in. That's the whole point, in fact. If you ever have to exercise church discipline, the hope is that person misses fellowship and the presence of the Lord, and they want to own their sin and make things right and be welcomed back in. It's never a final decision. It's always a temporary decision, as it's portrayed in the scriptures. So there, a 1-2-3 step that, brothers and sisters, if we would just incorporate this right here into our lives, man, our church would be so much more healthy for it. It really would. So much more healthy for it. Maybe we need to start confronting each other more frequently when this isn't the way we approach things. Maybe that would be healthy. There's whole chains of people that know about stuff before the individual is even aware that they've made an offense. I just think that does more damage than anything, truthfully. All right. Verily I say unto you in verse 18, whosoever you shall bind or whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say it to you, if there are two or three that agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, I don't want to, you know, upset your apple cart intentionally, but those scriptures that I just read are so frequently taken out of their context and applied to prayer. Binding and loosing, you know, heaven's got you back. And we're talking about binding demons and loosing people from their chains and things like that in the context of prayer. And then, of course, you have people agreeing in prayer and asking, and the Father's going to give you those answers to prayer. And then, of course, where two or three are gathered, I'm there in the midst. And maybe you can apply that concept to prayer, but the context is church discipline and church governance. those scriptures that maybe you've always applied in your own mind to prayer actually aren't specifically about prayer at all. They're about agreeing as God's people about a matter. That's what it's talking about. Okay, based on the word of God, you know, Billy, Joe, and George all agree this was wrong. And the script, this scripture applies to you are bound by this scripture. Or, no offense, you know, you are freed or loosed from this obligation or whatever the case may be. If there is unity in the decision, the idea is heaven is backing that. That's the context, actually. Study it, read it. When two or three are gathered, when the church is gathered, I'm there in the midst. I'm overseeing, I'm watching. Certainly apply that to that idea to prayer, but the context is making decisions based on unruly people or inviting people back into the fold that have repented and made things right. That's the idea. Okay, based on that, the context follows. Dealing with sinful people. How do we put up with them? How do we deal with them? Look at verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Now, you guys know Peter by now, right? He was probably looking for an attaboy. The Pharisees of Peter's day would actually teach a three-strike system. I don't know if you know that. But the religious Jews would suggest to you and me to be a pious and, to be a religious or man of integrity, you should forgive somebody up to three times. And that would be, like, exceptionally spiritual and kind of you to forgive somebody three times. Well, Peter is hearing Christ emphasize the importance of maintaining our relationships and dealing with things and not letting sin go unchecked. And so Peter, with a chest full of air, and again, a desire to be the greatest, let's face it, we know that of him. He walks up to Jesus, and I can't prove it, but I think with at least within the hearing distance of the other disciples, going, hey, Lord, I got a question for you. How many times should I forgive my fellow brother that sinned against me? Seven times? And I think, I can't prove it, but I think Peter is expecting Jesus to go, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel, and give him a real attaboy, right? But that's not at all. That's not at all what he gets from Jesus. He gets a challenge on top of that. Jesus responds in verse 22 and said to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, and then we'll talk about this parable in just a moment. You know, what's kind of comical to me, and maybe it's what Jesus is saying, maybe he is literally saying, Peter, not seven times, but 490. That seems weird to me, personally. I don't know anybody that would count. I mean, if you burn me 45 times, I'm probably going to, not forgive you a 46th time. I don't know. I don't know anybody that would sit there and 489, 49, on the idea of forgiveness. 70 times 7 is kind of an important sentence to a Jew. You guys know that, right? 70 times 7, of course, goes to the most amazing prophecy that the Jews received. Of course, I'm referring to Daniel. And Gabriel came into Daniel's chamber when Daniel was praying and fasting for his nation. And what did God say to Daniel? The nation of Israel, my dealings and my workings with the nation of Israel, I have determined 77s. I'm going to deal with this group of people, and I'm going to prosper them. I'm going to do everything I ever intended to do with this nation, and I've given myself 70 seven-year periods. But of course, as you study that prophecy, it brings us all the way to the end of time and the return of Christ. I think that's the heart of what Jesus is saying. He's not putting a number on how many times we forgive. He's saying, Peter, not seven times, but until the end of time. Until I am done with this current arrangement on earth and the Prince of Peace returns and establishes a kingdom. He goes right into discussing the kingdom, which to me, again, fits the context. So think about that, guys. Forgiveness. Confrontation was the first topic. Now we are moving into the importance of forgiveness. Because here's the deal. Even if you go to that person alone, and you say, you know, you really bummed me out back there. That really disappointed me, and I need to bring it to your attention. I'm sorry. All right, good. And we leave those confrontations, but the heart of man continues to stew, doesn't it? Okay, he said sorry. He changed his behavior, but you're still angry. And forgiveness also has to be applied to these situations. And sometimes we justify them. Well, they really, really burned me, though. I'll never forgive. And somehow forgiveness looks like weakness or not holding that person accountable. We have all these crazy reasons why we are unwilling to forgive. Let me say again, just with marriages on my mind this morning, I'll tell you, forgiveness is the key to a long marriage, period. People that are married for years and years and years, I can guarantee one thing, those are two people that have learned to forgive well. They're good at it. They really get the concept of forgiveness, and they really move forward, not holding something against each other. People that struggle with forgiveness and they become entitled and very self-absorbed, they don't have long-lasting relationships, marriages or otherwise. I think the key to life on this earth is mastering the freedom, by the way, that comes with forgiving others. It is huge, brothers and sisters. And again, dig a little deeper than just what is surface. Get in that heart of yours right now and say, okay, who is it in my life? Maybe they're not even on the earth anymore. That's a very real concept, by the way. You still haven't released that person from their debt. Forgiveness is not, hear me, is not a bilateral action. It is a unilateral action. Only you can forgive. Restoration, reconciliation, yeah, that takes two. That might not happen. It takes two to tango, as we say, right? Reconciliation is not always possible. That's why the scripture says, as much as lies within you, seek to dwell at peace with all men. But sometimes that's outside of our control. You would agree with that. I can always, however, forgive somebody. Only takes me and God to release somebody, cancel a debt. And by the way, that's all it means. It's not about feeling something. I think sometimes Satan beats us with this because when we see this individual after we've forgiven him, we still feel sour. There he is. And then, you know, say, you haven't forgiven. It's not a feeling, guys. It is an act of faith where you cancel a debt. And sometimes, I know in my life, I've had to do that for a long season. That's just the truth. I, you know, it's awkward to bring up names, but there's somebody, not in this church, but somebody locally, where for a long time, every time I heard his name or saw his face, I'd have to go get alone with the Lord and say, man, I don't want to get disqualified. I really don't like this person, and I am struggling with releasing them from this debt. And it was a significant debt. Burned. I'll say it. We're all burned in this life. And I really, really struggled. And I had to forgive all over again. So please understand the idea of forgiveness, brothers and sisters. Jesus is inviting us to do that very thing, to model it as a way of life all the way to the end of our life, to cancel debt. And it's going to be a common thing living in this world, for sure. Okay? As we move forward, to illustrate this idea of forgiveness, the Lord gives us a parable. It's a good one. So let's pick up there. Just five more minutes. Hang with me. Verse 23 says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, by the way, that's like 200,000 years of a laborer's wage. In other words, he owed such a significant debt, there is no way he could work this off in one lifetime. I just want you to understand that, okay? So 10,000 talents, which, by the way, 10,000 in this world is like the largest conceivable number in the book of Revelation. The citizens of heaven are described as 10,000 of 10,000. So it's the largest conceivable number, and that's deliberate. A massive debt that he could not pay. He's brought before the king. Verse 25 says it like this. But for as much as he had not to pay, His Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Now, that's an impossibility, but out of desperation, I'll pay you, I promise, just be patient with me. You know, the idea of being separated from his family, being sold into slavery, was just horrible to think about. But none of that charade and none of that request has anything to do with what we're about to read. Look at verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Obviously a picture of Christ, obviously a picture of you and me. We owe God a debt that would literally be impossible for us to pay. And it's not because of our pitch, it's not because of our works, that's for sure. It's simply because of his compassion that he's forgiven us a massive debt. Now think about your debt. Just think about your debt for a moment. And I think it was Spurgeon maybe, but who cares? You don't, so I don't know why I'm even laboring to give you the name, but one of those guys that I never use their names much, they said there's two things that we'll never understand in this life, and that is how great our offenses are towards God and the fact that God's love towards us is greater than that. Two things that we'll never fully comprehend. But for our purposes this morning, it's what I owed God in terms of my accumulated sin debt. It would scare me probably to death if I ever got a glimpse of what I actually owe God, morally speaking. I would drop dead in his presence. We can kind of convince ourselves, I'm not actually that bad. You know, we would, tongue in cheek, thank God for the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world, right? Because there's always somebody worse than me, and we like to emphasize that. Well, I'm not that guy. I'm not like her. But that's wrong, right? When we compare ourselves with other broken, sinful people, that's not the right measuring stick. But if I would dare compare my life to a holy, perfect standard like God, then I would come to a horrifying reality. Man, I owe God more than I could ever pay. That's the idea of this, okay? His compassion, the king's compassion, was what caused him to literally cancel this debt. Okay? Now, how are you going to respond to that as that servant? Verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. That's like an hour or two worth of work. Let's call it 20 bucks, okay? 20 bucks. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. He would not. And he went and cast him into prison till he paid the debt. Okay, you get the obvious illustration that our Lord is sharing with us, right? Here we are, debt-free, with a massive debt that God in heaven graciously wiped clean. And yet I have the audacity to go to one of you who owes me, in comparison, 20 bucks, grab you by the throat and demand payment, and we will not hear of anything but. How ludicrous, how unfair that is, truthfully. How blind and stubborn that is. That's the point. The illustration's easy to understand, but what Jesus says in these next statements really, really put it into perspective, I believe. Verse 31, so when the fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that, had called him. He said, you wicked servant. Can I make a point? He didn't call him a wicked servant when he owed the debt. Isn't that interesting? Never once did he say, you wicked servant. He just said, all right, here's the deal. Here's what you owe me based on your debt. You have to go away. Sorry, you're a prisoner. There's a consequence. He never calls him wicked as it connects to the debt. He called him wicked when, after having been forgiven the debt, he held somebody else to a higher standard than God was willing to do. Isn't that crazy? There's your wickedness. It's the self-righteousness. It's the lack of gratitude for our forgiveness that caused the king to say, "You're wicked." Wow. "I forgave thee all that debt because you asked me." Not because you deserved it, notice, but because you simply asked, "Should not thou also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, don't miss this, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's a difficult passage, and a lot of people want to soften it and wiggle around it and make it say something other than it does, but let me just say it this way. If you this morning are here and you are unwilling to forgive, then according to Christ, you are unworthy to forgive. Think about that. Someone who is unwilling to forgive is also unworthy to forgive. And how we deal with fellow man is a direct reflection of where we are at with God. That's interesting and powerful too. And when you understand that the God who spoke these words wants our freedom, he wants our lives to thrive and be successful, Jesus would use stark illustrations like this to explain to us how important it is to forgive. You know, I always do when I read a passage like this, I have to go through a list all over again. Step-parents, you know, I had step-parents that, you know, I'm not fond of, I'm not going to lie, I'm not fond to this day of the way things unfolded and the way things happened. You know, certain situations in my life, you know, I can easily go to a place in my own heart, my own mind, where I can get really, really frothy. If I let myself, are you with me? Do you understand what I'm talking about? If you've been burned or whatever the case, I don't want to add something that shouldn't be there. But boy, I'll tell you, it is unbelievably liberating to cancel debt, to forgive it, and to walk in victory. By the way, you are, if you are living a life of unforgiveness and bitterness, it is a bit cliche, but it is just like popping the top on a bottle of poison, swallowing that poison while you're looking at the person that you're bitter towards and waiting for them to die. It's killing you, actually. It's killing you. And I'm telling you, there is unbelievable freedom in just canceling debt. Unbelievable freedom. And the key, and I'll end here, the key in forgiving others is realizing all that you have been forgiven. Then it becomes easy. Like, give me a break. Chump change, bud. It's under the blood. Believe me. It's over. It'll never come up again. And to forgive, that's important. Lord, I pray you'd help us to hear these things. And you used dramatic language in this chapter, cutting off our hands and throwing them. You know, if we're unwilling to forgive, then we won't be forgiven. You use some really, really harsh language, Lord, because of the importance and the severity of this, I believe. It highlights the chapter in my mind. And Lord, I pray for anybody that's in this room even right now that's just battling with this idea of forgiving. Lord, help them. Help them to see first and foremost all that they have been forgiven. If they are unforgiving, Lord, if they've never put their trust, if they've never asked for forgiveness, and I pray that they would seek it, experience the beauty of having a clean slate and having our guilt washed away, Lord. What an awesome truth that comes in knowing you. Having that being the case, however, Lord, I pray that they would follow suit and forgive others, Lord. Respond appropriately to what you've shown us and what you've modeled. Thanks for the cross, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your precious blood. Your righteous blood. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to know you. Would you bless our afternoon and our chance to fellowship as a family, pray for one another. And Lord, just help us to continue to make gains, spiritually speaking, as we grow closer and closer to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.